Well, we're gathered together here in Jerusalem on the night, early in the morning or late in the night of the day or the weekend when the Passover is being celebrated and the city is full of people. Crowds have come. Those who live here out for the special occasion, those who have traveled miles, some of them as pilgrims from faraway places, in order to worship in the city of God, the city of David, the place where so much had happened that was significant of Israel's history. Come to remember how the Passover lamb had been sacrificed in Egypt, the blood painted on the doorsteps, so that the angel of death would not afflict God's people and they would be saved. And so the crowds are there and the priests are there and there are great religious services taking place and vast numbers of people engaged in musical and prayerful and spiritual worship. Families are gathered, friends are reunited, and for many people, the holy and the pious, this is the highlight of the year. But as with any large crowd gathering, there are those who are there with mixed motives, perhaps. And there are other things going on behind the scenes, outside the temple, hidden away in private, in upper rooms, dark streets, dark gardens, and in other secret places. And we're going to spend some time this evening walking around the city and hearing and seeing something of what is going on. Some people might prefer not to walk, and you can stay here. You'll still be able to hear what happens. But the invitation is to join in with our journey around the city as we go and visit what was going on. So if you're willing, I'd like to invite you to come with me. And our first trip is just over in this direction. When we get there, if you want a seat, there are some seats there. If you're able to stand, there might be others you could pass the seats on to. Do come. Perhaps some folk would be humble enough to take the seats and that would allow the rest to come in. There's another four seats here at the front if folk would like to come and sit down. I'm sorry it's a little bit crowded, but it is obviously somebody's house that we've gathered into, and living rooms in the old city are not palatial. So we're gathered here in somebody's private room with the remains of a meal here in front of us, some empty glasses, some crusts of bread. In fact, some food left over. If anyone would like a piece of bread, then please have something to eat. Have a piece of bread. Share it with other folk around about you if you'd like. But why are we here? What's going on? I wonder if someone would like to read just a bit of the story that tells us what's going on. Paul, thank you.
The disciples left, went to the city, and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12 disciples. While they were at table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." The disciples were upset and began to ask him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, do you?" Jesus answered, "It will be one of you 12, one who dips his bread in the dish with me. The Son of Man will die as the Scripture says he will, but how terrible for that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born."
One of you who is eating with me will betray me. I wonder which one. it was most likely to be of the folk who was gathered here for their dinner this evening. Matthew, perhaps. Matthew was known to be a collaborator with the Romans. He'd been a tax collector and had worked with them to oppress and steal from the people of God. Or Thomas. Thomas was known to be defiant, strong-willed, ready to go against the crowd, do things that were different, even when all his friends were set in one course of action. Or Peter, perhaps. Not long earlier, Jesus had said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Perhaps Peter really was demon-possessed and would do some terrible things. Or there was Nathanael. When Nathanael first met Jesus, he despised him. "How can anything good come from Galilee?" he said. He was a bit of a snob. And perhaps he'd had long enough in the company of Galilean peasants and saw how he could make his way into the circle of those who were rich and powerful. Or James and John, the two brothers whom Jesus called the sons of thunder. And the crowd of the city and the excitement of the occasion. What would it take to make men like that snap and do something that perhaps they would later regret? Who is the candidate for betraying Jesus? As each one replies to Jesus' statement that one of them will betray him, each one replies saying, "Surely you don't mean me." They then ask the question, "Do you?" Because they're not quite sure. They're not quite sure of themselves. How can we be sure of never betraying the one who has never been anything but faithful to us? I wonder if anyone is willing to carry with us on our journey the possibility of betrayal. Thank you. Now, if you would come with me, we'll go in this direction. Now, a bit more room up here, which is good after being squashed into that slightly stuffy room. We're out in the open air now. It's a bit chilly, but there's plenty of space. We're here in the courtyard of the high priest's house, and it's been a busy night here. It's Passover night. The city is full, and the high priest's house at the time of a religious festival is a place where people come. Lots of special guests have been gathering, and there's been lots of servants doing the work of feeding them and looking after them. So out here in the courtyard, there's been lots of folks coming and going, but also a place to come for a breath of fresh air, because the house inside is busy. A place of fresh air and a place to have a break, to take a bit of a breather. And folks have obviously been here. They've had a cup of tea to warm themselves up. They've been sitting around the fire, maybe a blanket wrapped around to put them, keep them warm. The cloths that they've been carrying for the work left behind. A chance to blether with other folk who have passed by to chat. I wonder if someone would like to read the bit of the story that happened here. Christine, thank you.
Peter was still down in the courtyard when one of the high priest's servant women came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked straight at him and said, "You too were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know. I don't understand what you're talking about," he answered, and went out into the passage. Just then a cock crowed. The servant woman saw him there and began to repeat to the bystanders, "He's one of them." But Peter denied it again. A little while later, the bystanders accused Peter again. "You can't deny that you're one of them, because you too are from Galilee," Then Peter said, I swear that I'm telling the truth. May God punish me if I'm not. I do not know the man you're talking about. Just then, a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the cock crows twice, you will say three times that you do not know me. And he broke down and cried.
So the strange thing is that although none of us have ever been to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago before, none of us have ever stood in the courtyard of the high priest before. We've all been here before, haven't we? We've all known that moment when we ought to say, I'm one of his followers, and I'm proud of it. But when the opportunity comes, fear comes with it. Hearts start pounding, and excuses present themselves, reasons as to why now is not the right time, or the best time, or a good time. And so we hide behind denial. And the next time the moment comes, the truth takes a little less time to die on our lips. And we deny again a little bit faster than thinking about it. And then another time, what happens to the truth? Well, the truth then is that all that matters to me is that what I do now doesn't cause me any trouble. Which means that no one needs to find out just right now what I believe. It's better to live with the guilt sometimes than to speak out. And so it is that my lips stay sealed, their lives remain empty. My heart breaks with the shame of it, as his body was broken on the cross. I wonder if there's somebody who would like to carry with us the possibility of denial on our journey through Jerusalem. Now, if we'd been here earlier, it would have been impossible to actually get into the high priest's house itself, because it would have been crowded and full of people. But the crowds have moved on, and it's possible for us, if we just come in this direction now, to find our way into the house of the high priest. So please do come in and enjoy the atmosphere. It's richly decorated, and the house is full of holy artifacts, including two more holy seats down here for folk to come and sit on. So come in and sit down, but be careful that you don't dirty it, because it's well looked after and carefully maintained. But one or two other things that perhaps would have not been expected. A bucket and a cloth, looking strangely out of place beside all the holy things of religious significance. Perhaps they were left behind by some servant when they were washing their master's feet earlier on in the evening. But here we are in this most august setting. I wonder if someone would like to read for us the part of the story that took place here.
The high priest stood up in front of them all and questioned Jesus. Have you no answer to the accusation they bring against you? But Jesus kept quiet and would not say a word. Again, the high priest questioned him. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed God? I am, answered Jesus. And you will all see the Son of Man seated on the right of the Almighty and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his robes and said, We don't need any more witnesses. You heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They all voted against him. He was guilty and should be put to death. Some of them began to spit on Jesus, and they blindfolded him and hit him. Guess who hit you, they said. And the guards took him and slapped him.
A bucket and a cloth. But if instead of using the cloth to wash the master's feet with it, you took it and wrapped it around the head like a blindfold, and laid the man on the ground and tied him down by his feet and his ankles, and instead of using the bucket of water to wash him with, you poured it over his head, slowly but steadily, bucket after bucket. It would be a technique called waterboarding, first invented by Holy Church in the 12th century as part of the Spanish Inquisition, used more recently by the CIA in Guantanamo Bay on those suspected of terrorist offences. A torture technique based on the blind fear of death. The victim cannot see, doesn't know what's coming, is entirely in the power of his captors, who are able to force him not only to do but to think and to feel what they want. A technique not unlike that which they used on Jesus here in this holy place, when they blindfolded him and then took turns to hit him, as if he didn't know what was coming next. Now, treatment like that, you might expect to be meted out in a torture chamber of some tyrant, or perhaps in the crude setting maybe of an army barracks where rough soldiers, conditioned by violence, are used to that kind of thing. And if that's where you expect it to happen, then you wouldn't have been disappointed, because later on, after Jesus was taken from this place, he was taken to the army barracks where they mocked and spat upon him and whipped him. But here in this place, in the house of God, where priests were looking after Jesus, and this was done to him, surely today violent thoughts and violent actions are far from the men and the women of God. Wonder if anyone feels strong enough to carry with them in the last stage of our journey the possibility of violence. Thank you. Now, if you'd come with me to a green hill outside the city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, and just take a seat where you come to the bottom of the hill. And once everyone's made the journey from the city out here, I wonder if someone would like to read for us what happened here.
On the way, they met a man called Simon, who was coming into the city from the country, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. They took Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they tried to give him wine mixed with a drug called myrrh, but Jesus would not drink it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes among themselves, throwing dice to see who would get which piece of clothing. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The notice of the accusation against him said, "The King of the Jews." They also crucified two bandits with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left.
So we have come at last to Golgotha, and here we are on the very day of the year when Jesus died on this spot. And just as Simon carried for Jesus the cross on which he would be crucified, so we are carrying with us betrayal, denial, and violence. But the truth is that these things are too heavy for us to carry. And so the one who was not strong enough to carry his own cross out to the hillside nevertheless takes these things from us, and they are nailed to the cross with him. Could I invite those who are carrying betrayal and denial and violence to come, and we'll nail them to the cross. Listen to these words from Mark's Gospel. They come from early on in the story, when Jesus was an almost unknown traveller around Galilee. And even his own family, his mother and his brothers, were concerned about the things that he was doing that didn't make sense to them. It says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 31, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and they stood outside the house and sent in a message asking for him. And a crowd was sitting around Jesus. And they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside, and they want you.' And Jesus answered, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' And he looked at the people sitting around him, and he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does what God wants him to do is my brother, my sister, and my mother.'" Jesus looked around at the people sitting round about him and said, "Look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does what God wants him to is my brother, my sister, and my mother." And if that is true, it's wonderful news for us to be regarded with such intimacy, such compassion by Jesus. But if it's true, then it also means that here on the cross is not just an anonymous figure or a distant stranger or someone kind whom we've barely got to know, but our brother, our father, our child, who is nailed to the cross by our sins. This is a song which might express what Mary thought as she looked at her son on the cross. "At the foot of the cross of your son, Jesus Christ, that you would hear our prayer now as we confess our sins which are nailed to that cross, and express our gratitude that your son has carried them there." I wonder if someone would read for us the last part of the story.
"At noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, 'My God, my God, why did you abandon me?' Some of the people there heard him and said, 'Listen, he is calling for Elijah.' One of them ran up with a sponge, soaked it in cheap wine, and put it on the end of a stick. Then he held it up to Jesus' lips and said, 'Wait, let us see if Elijah is coming to bring him down from the cross.' With a loud cry, Jesus died."
And the last part of the story, as I'm sure you know, is that the dead body of Jesus was ripped down from the nails that held it to the cross. And laid in the ground and buried there. And for what happened next, the next part of the story. You need to come back on Sunday morning to find out. But I can let you into this part of the secret, that for the sin that was crucified with Jesus on the cross, there was no resurrection.